Psalm 3 is a lament. That's what Peter said this morning, and it is a lament. Compared to Psalm 1, which was a wisdom psalm, and Psalm 2 being a royal psalm, we see this psalm is lament. It's a pouring out of a troubled spirit, you know, from David. As you will notice, Psalm 1 and 2 do not have inscriptions or titles, but Psalm 3 does. Psalm 3 does. It says the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, let's start there. Let's start at the inscription. Psalm of David. Psalm of David literally means belonging to David. It just means that it is a psalm that belongs to David as the author or the writer. Simple as that. In the Hebrew text, the Syriac version or the Latin Vulgate and the Septuagint, the title is marked as the first verse of the psalm. So if you look at these different versions, you will find that there are 9 verses in the psalms. But in our modern, more recent translations, it's not included. It's an inscription. All right, it's a title, and we only have 8 verses. Well, the title or the inscription being a first verse, it could have been added by the writer himself. It could have been prefixed by the author. It is not uncommon during those times for someone who's writing to include his identity, who writes it, just like Paul when he writes his letter, right? Verse 1, I, Paul. Or verse 1, Paul. Would you believe it or not? John MacArthur creates a whole 1-hour message out of that single word, Paul. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to preach about David for 1 hour here. So, however, this is not absolutely certain. It is also possible that the title was done by him who collected and compiled the Psalms. So we have studied in our introduction that the Psalms have been compiled, collected into 5 different groups of books. All right? So the compiler, if you may use that word, put the title when the Psalm is identified, that this is David's Psalm, so he would put it as an inscription or a title. The attribution, whether by the author himself or by one compiling the Psalm, is helpful for us today because it provides the context. It tells us what the Psalm is all about. It tells us why the psalm was written. And here we can find that David, writing the psalm, he wrote this when he fled. He was fleeing. Again, it is not certain whether it was composed while he was, you know, fleeing, traveling and then taking a rest, and in his rest he wrote down the psalm. It's not, no one is certain about that. It could also happen when, after all the events, David would recall what happened and in his solitude he would start writing and meditating on the events for himself. So it could have been written at that time as well. But whether it was during or after the event, for us it is irrelevant, because what really matters is the content, the message. Again, the clue provides the context because it says in the title, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, the historical drama of David's flight from his son Absalom can be read in 2 Samuel 15 to 18. So if you haven't read it yet, if you get a chance, you can, you know, when you get home, just try to read that, and probably the things that we will be hearing now, confined to between 40 to 50 minutes, will make sense to you. Why is that? But a short version of that story is that Absalom, David's son, planned and executed to overthrow David's throne. Peter said earlier that, you know, Absalom wanted to be king. The reason was not really explained well, but it could be that because he lost trust of his father's rule, of the events, the background and everything, the limitations, the weaknesses of his father must have affected him. And in his heart, maybe he said, I'll be a better king than my dad. It was an elaborate and deliberate plan. Because it took 4 years for him to plan it. At the time, the Bible revealed that he had it in his mind. Until the time of its execution, it was 4 years. So it was not something that came out as a whim. He didn't wake up the next morning and said, I'm going to rebel against my dad now. He planned it. Well, the story goes on to say that instead of fighting to defend his reign, David decided to flee from Jerusalem and entrust the outcome of the events to God. David could have, you know, rightfully defended his throne. He has his armies with him. He has been defending the throne in Jerusalem for against the enemies. But at this point of his time, he decided to leave. So we look at the psalm in four main headings. First, we look at David's predicament, verses 1 and 2. We'll look at David's protection. Then we'll see David's peace. And we'll find David's petition as a result of all his meditations on this. So let's get on to it. David's predicament. David's lament begins with his acknowledgement of his reality, his predicament, his real distress. He said, Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. The King James Version and the Legacy Standard Bible rendering gives the impression that the enemies are increasing in number. Oh Lord, how my foes are increasing. That is the rendering. So it's just like the trouble starts with just a small number and then it grows and grows and grows and grows. We read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 1, I have the reference out there, that Absalom started with 50 men. He gathered 50 men to run with him. It says there. In 4 years' time, with a carefully laid out plan to win the sympathy of the people, we will read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 12, we'll read this. Let me read that to you. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. They didn't remain 50. They kept increasing. The threat to the throne became more and more serious. The distress of David is complex. First, there is that distress of his son's rebellion. Imagine your own son rebelling. To the parents among us, you can imagine how distressing it is when your children rebel against you. For some of us, this is a first-hand experience. For some of us, we dread the thought of it happening because we know how distressing it is when your own son, your own child, your own daughter rebel against you. Secondly, there is the threat to his reign. Not so much a distress for his own pride as a king, but it is stress because of the welfare of the people that he was called to lead is at stake. It is in danger. In fact, we will see at the end of the psalm later on that David's focus is not only on himself. His focus is not only on his own welfare here. For you who are in the leadership position, leadership ministries, you will understand the feeling when there is a threat to the people that you are leading. When there will be a threat to those people whom you believe God has entrusted to you. And they will be threatened by false teaching, false doctrine, or they will be overrun by false influences, wrong influences of the world. You will find that distressing, I tell you. Thirdly, there is the taunt of his enemies. His enemies are saying, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. The arrogant belittling of the king implies that the Lord has abandoned David. You're already fleeing from your throne, from your authority. You have been usurped, you have been driven away. There's a coup d'etat happening, and then people will still tell you, look at him. Look at him. There is no salvation for him in God. It's like saying, see, I tell you, God abandoned him. How distressing could that be? Perhaps David remembered particularly the cursing that he received from Shimei, which we can read in 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, verses 5 to 8, you know, when he was fleeing. We read this. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Imagine the distress this has brought to David. To be cursed and accused that all that is happening is because of God's judgment toward him. Imagine how distressful it is for us when we're going through a different situation and somebody comes up to us and tells us, God is judging you. You deserve it. That won't help. I tell you, in counseling, that won't help. Now, add to that the distress of the betrayal of someone you trust. You know, Ahithophel, we read in verse 12, Ahithophel was David's counselor. Being David's counselor, you know that, you know, David would trust him, right? I mean, why would I get a counselor I cannot trust? So Ahithophel is someone that David really trusts. He is a counselor of the king. He would ask Ahithophel, all right, this is a serious situation, what will we do? And Ahithophel will give counsel. But look at what we read in verse 31. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators of Absalom. Wow, inside job. Distressing indeed. And David said, oh Lord, he cried out to the Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. It's just like a summary of what David felt at this time. And he says, Selah. You know what's unique in this psalm? It's the threefold repetition of Selah that comes after verse 2, verse 4, and verse 8. Now, on the footnote of your ESV Bible, if you're using the ESV, it says there, Selah, meaning the meaning of Hebrew word Selah is uncertain. But some commentators say it is a musical note or musical instruction that indicates a pause, a crescendo, or an interlude, inviting the readers to stop and ponder carefully the significance of what is being read. Just like, so let's take a cue to that. It says Selah. Let's stop for a while. Let's just ponder on what we just read, verse 1 and 2. Just like David, we have troubles of our own. Pardon me by saying this. Sometimes, you know, the new year, the Christmas is a season for rejoicing, and we come into the new year really uplifted, happy. Everyone seems like everything's going good, going well. I'm sorry to say that, like David, we have troubles of our own. Maybe you are in a position of leadership or authority, and like David, you may be experiencing some opposition against your authority. Not just outside, but from within your own ranks. People are challenging your leadership. People are plotting to overthrow your position of authority. Some may have usurped your authority already and have taken matters into their hands, making decisions and actions without consulting you. Maybe that's already happening. Maybe you are managers or supervisors at work with rebellious subordinates. Maybe you are a parent, or parents with disobedient children, husbands with unsubmissive wives, or wives with unloving husbands, or church leaders with unsubmissive congregation. Whatever it is, whatever role you have in life, any form of rebellion creates a tremendous amount of distress. Maybe you're a teacher in a classroom of unruly students. Maybe. Whatever it is. Maybe you're a medical practitioner with a stubborn patient. Whatever role you have in life, any form of rebellion is distressing. Or maybe your troubles are not physical. It doesn't happen in the physical realm. Maybe your troubles are spiritual in nature. After all, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And again, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, he said this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." So, although our troubles manifest itself in physical forms such as illness, stress, depression, etc., etc., the real battle is in our spirit. We are waging war against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is where our stress is coming from. Not only that, maybe we are actually waging war against sin in our own inner being. Romans chapter 7, Paul confessed, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. That's distressing. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do good, I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. How did Paul express his stress? He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Sin is distressing. If you don't get distressed with sin, you might want to probably examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Whatever form of personal trials we are in, we can learn from the psalmist on how to deal with this. But first, we need to acknowledge it. We need to acknowledge that we are troubled. We need to acknowledge before God that, Lord, I am distressed. Like David, we can cry out to the Lord and admit that we are indeed in trouble. Ignoring or covering up our troubles with some good things in life is just like digging a hole for ourselves, which gets deeper and deeper, and eventually we won't be able to get out of it. Our troubles will eventually catch up with us. So the first thing that we can learn here is that acknowledge your reality. Don't make up troubles. If you're not in trouble, well and good, God is blessing you, but don't deny trouble. There is this song in the Philippines, in Filipino, that when translated is laugh at your problems. Sometimes people will tell you, oh, forget about that, just laugh at it. And no, it is not wrong to acknowledge our trouble before God. But the second thing that we can find is David's protection. In the midst of his great trial, David made the choice of turning to the Lord. So going back to our text in Psalm chapter 3, we'll find verses 3 and 4, David expressing or declaring who God is to him. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Two things we learn here. There are two things that we can find here. First, David's declaration. What did he declare? You, O Lord, are a shield about me. David, in the crucible of crisis, used the language of the battlefield to describe who God is to him. He is a shield. The original word means figuratively a protection. You're a protection to me. David declares that God is an unassailable protection for him in the midst of trouble. It's a declaration. God is his shield. Second, he said, my glory. God is his glory. What does that mean? David trusted that the Lord is able to restore his crumbling life, humbled by his present predicament. He has lost his glory as a king. He has been shamed. He has been humbled. But he is confident that God will restore this glory if He wishes to. We'll find out later how that. The next thing that He said is, "You are the lifter of my head, the lifter of my head." You know, when in, it is common for people in great distress to have a head bowed down. That's why when you go out there and you're walking with your head bowed down, the first question you will hear from people who are concerned with you is, "Are you okay?" If you don't want people to ask you that, walk with your head high. But if you're in trouble, you won't help it. You will always bow down your head. It's just a sign. It's just common. It is an expression of a troubled spirit, as the psalmist would describe in Psalm 35. There's a reference out there, but let me just read it to you. But when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed down on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. It's a natural thing, you know. And you can find someone, we are all, most of the time, we act as if we're always troubled because we always walk with head bowed down. There's no joy in the way we, you know, appear before men. Sometimes it's true. Not necessarily wrong, but it's an honest expression of how we feel. Troubled. To declare God as the lifter of his soul, David, in absolute confidence, declares that God and God alone is able to save him from his present troubles and encourage him to move on. "You are the lifter of my head," David said. So, first his declaration. Second is his action. We can learn his actions here. "I cried aloud to the Lord." This is an interesting statement. In our translation, it says, "I cried aloud," past tense. But Albert Barnes says that in the original Hebrew, the tense actually is future. "I will cry." That's how it should be translated. But then Albert Barnes has to say this in his commentary, which would probably help us why. The form of the verb here is future, "I will cry," or "call unto the Lord." Probably, however, designed to state a general habit with him that when troubles came, he always called on the Lord. He speaks now of himself as if in the midst of the trouble, gives utterance to the feeling which he has always had in his sorrows, and says, "I will call upon the Lord," thus declaring his purpose to make his appeal confidently to him. Now, the language is not so much retrospective as it is indicative. That is the more important thing. That's really what matters. Whether it's present or past tense, the way we read it, or it is future tense. The important thing that we need to notice is this is indicative of David's uniform state of mind in the midst of affliction. So, what we see in Psalm 3 is not just a one-off experience by David. What he's saying here is this is what David does every time he's in trouble. He cries out to the Lord. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible actually captured the essence of the Hebrew text when it translated the verse in the perfect tense. It says, "I was calling to Yahweh with my voice." It happens, it keeps on happening. Every time it happens, that's what he does. His crying out to the Lord in time of trouble is coupled with his confident trust of God answering his call. He says, "I was calling to Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me." I was calling, and every time I do that, he answers me. That's David's confidence. David's declaration, supported by his action, indicates his absolute and complete trust in God. Now, trust is not an abstract concept. It begins with an oral declaration coming from the heart. It begins with a cry for help from the Lord, admitting your reality, just like what David did. But it is not achieved by mere words. It is an actionable thing, you know. It can be manifested, it can be seen. You can measure yourself if you really trust God. How can we know that we are trusting the Lord after we said, "I trust you, God"? Oftentimes it's just we say, "Oh, I trust God. Oh, you know, I believe in God." And yet the actions that follow that statement is just inconsistent with the statement. But for David, it's not. Let us look at David's example. First, 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel 15, verses 25 and 26. We'll read this. Then the king said to Zadok, you know, they were going out of Jerusalem, they were carrying the ark of the Lord, trying to take it. Zadok was the priest. But this is what David said: "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." Now, when cursed by Shimei, on his way fleeing out of Jerusalem, his response was in humility. You know, when Abishai and his army, the ones on his left and on his right, as we read earlier, they wanted to kill Shimei for cursing the king. But this is what he said. And he said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. Leave him alone and let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his scourging today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. These actions of David are consistent with his declaration of trusting God completely. He did not avenge himself. He did not fight. He did not try to defend his throne at this moment, because he knew that God is behind all this, and he trusts God for that. So what about us? Who do we first turn to when we are in trouble? Do we know enough of God to trust him completely? Can we say with David, "Lord, you are a shield about me. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head." Is God trustworthy enough for us to cry out to him when we are in trouble? Because if we do, we will also experience the peace that David experienced, according to his testimony in the next couple of verses. We read in Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." Because he has committed himself completely to the protection of the Lord, David is able to lie down and sleep. In Psalm 4:8, he says, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Many, if not most of us, can testify that the most common manifestation of stress is sleepless nights and day. I'm not saying that all sleepless night is caused by troubled spirit, but most of the time it is. Knowing and trusting God is able to shield from any harm, David can sleep peacefully. He can confidently wake up. He can say, "Oh, the Lord sustains me." the Lord gives me strength. The grace of God is in me. I wake up. I walk again. Having slept peacefully and waking up refreshed, David is then able to regain his courage. And that's why he was able to say, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. A good sleep, a peaceful sleep, can refresh our spirit, and when we wake up, we can just, I'm ready to face all my troubles today. With God's grace, of course. And that's exactly what's happening to David. His courage is fortified by the truth that God is his all-sufficient protector, whom he trusts with all his heart. Now, the principle that we can learn here is exactly the principle that Paul teaches in Philippians 4, 6-7. Paul said, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's exactly the principle there. Christ Jesus is the focus. It will keep your hearts and minds on Him. Why is it important to have your minds and heart focused on Jesus Christ when you're in trouble? Because it is Jesus Christ who said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus himself promised that. When trouble comes, the first thing that our flesh will do is to take away our mind from God and focus and be grieved and be stressed by the trouble and find all the solutions that we can find from our experience, from our wisdom, from our abilities, our skills. But Paul is saying the important thing is to keep your focus on Jesus, because it is Jesus who promised, I will give you rest. So you who are burdened by any kind of trouble, Jesus is calling you, come. Come to Him, and He will give you rest. Finally, David's petition in verse 7 and 8. David's petition. The concluding verses of this psalm is David's petition of a confident appeal to God to rally to his defense and defeat his enemies. Arise, O Lord, he says. Oh, this is a common scriptural language used to call upon the Lord to intercede. Now, this is not commanding God. This is not dictating to God what you want. It's arise. It's just like asking God. That is the way, you know, people talk to God in Scripture. It is a pleading for God to act on the petition of a trusting subject. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O God. Save me, O God. David's enemies are still growing in number. And he still needs saving from them. The trouble is not automatically like erased or removed. It's still there. His petition of salvation is actually a declaration of confident hope that God will indeed redeem him from his present predicament. Save me, O God. His hope is based on the previous experience of deliverance, as indicated in the next phrase. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked, for, because. That is his basis. His basis here is he knows God has done this before. I'm confident he'll do this again now. Save me. I like Albert Barnes' commentary on this. It says, in his conflicts with Saul, with the Philistines, and with the surrounding nations, he had done this. And as a result of all he had established him on his throne. He there is God. And placed him over the realm. In the remembrance of all this, he appeals with the full confidence that what God had done for him before, he would do now. And that, notwithstanding he was surrounded with numerous foes, he would again interpose. God would again interpose. So that confidence of David is not baseless. He has experiences of God's salvation. He has experiences of God's redemption. If we all have this experience that God had saved us, redeemed us, and in many experiences in life, God has really dealt with our distress and resolved our issues by His grace, this should give us the confidence God will do a good thing to us again. I need to mention, though, that this is not part of David's petition, that phrase, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked." The language used there, you may wonder why that. The language they share, the enemies are likened to wild animals, that when struck on the cheek or cheekbone, that's the usual, you know, if you're fighting a wild animal, this is a tip for us, the first thing you have to strike is the cheekbone. That's where you strike them. Because when you do that, they are disarmed of their power to harm. Animals use the jaw to cause harm to their prey. So when the cheekbone is hit and damaged, then the wild beast is rendered unable to cause damage. To strike the enemies on the cheek, it is not an act of insult. It's what we do as humans, to insult our enemies. It's not that. The idea here is that you are disarming the enemy. You're taking away from them their power to harm. That's why the language that was used is that. You strike the enemies on the cheek, you break their teeth. Once you break the teeth of a wild lion or a bear, once their teeth are broken, they won't be able to cause harm. So when you come to our house, don't be afraid of Chino, our dog. He has lost his teeth, so he won't be able to harm you, even if he appears to be like, you know, aggressive and barking. He has no, you know, damaging teeth anymore. That's the picture here. As I've said earlier, I need to mention, though, that this may sound like an imprecatory prayer, but this is not part of David's prayer. This is not part of his petition. Rather, this is a reason for his petition to trust God. Save me, for you have done it before. So it is not proper for us to use this as a justification for praying imprecatory requests for those who cause us trouble. This is not a basis for us to say, "Lord, please, he's causing me trouble. I want to do so. Please do this to him, do this to her." This is not that at all. At the same time, we should not use this as a reason to rejoice over other people's misery as a result of God saving us. God save us, praise the Lord. God caused misery to the people who trouble us. Don't rejoice on that. We are called to love our enemies. So when they are in a very miserable situation as a result of God saving us, pray for them. Pray for them. If they are in need, help them. That is the way we should deal with that. This is not a reason for us to, "Wow, God saved me, good on him." No. I just need to mention that and make that clear. The next phrase is, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." This is a bold statement of David, acknowledging God's sovereign control. It is also his way of humbly admitting that he is not capable in his own power and wisdom and strength to overcome his enemies. Neither are we. In our own strength, in our own power, in our own wisdom, in our own experience, we won't be able to completely overcome our troubles. We may have some partial relief, yes, but we won't be able to overcome our troubles. It is only by God's grace. That's why David said, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is his way of saying, apart from you, O Lord, I can do nothing. It is a humble admission before God. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. The NIV renders this as, may your blessing be upon your people, making this sound more like a request rather than an affirmation statement. David recognizes that his redemption, as I've said earlier, his redemption is not only for himself. And think about that. When you are redeemed by God, it's not just for you. It is for the greater good of God's people. As God's chosen leader, to be restored as a king of Israel is not only for the restoration of David's pride. It is for the restoration of the whole kingdom of Israel. It is for the good of God's chosen people. And we need to bear that in mind, because in our distress, our tendency is to be selfish. Poor little me. God save me. Lord help me. Okay, I'm good. God blessed me. But what about other people? How were they blessed by your experience? David's prayer, the final prayer that he has, the final petition that he has in this psalm is the blessing for God's people. And remember that, because God is concerned of his people. Yes, he is concerned of you. But sometimes we need to sacrifice ourselves for the good, for the greater good of God's chosen people. And this is psalm. This psalm teaches us that every personal trial ought to teach us that every believer is to run to the Lord. In the midst of adversity, in the midst of opposition from others, in the midst of any form of suffering, the believer should be able to trust God completely, knowing that deliverance comes from God and God alone. It is ironic and tragic that oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this, oftentimes we believers in times of difficult situation are deceived by the enemy to turn to anything or anyone except Christ. Christ sometimes becomes the last resort. I've done everything I can do, still no solution, I'll come to Christ. But the thing is, it should be the reverse. Come to Christ first, and he will guide us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, all your strength, and he will guide your path. Most often we trust in ourselves to get us out of trouble, devising all schemes to solve our problem with our wisdom, experience, and resources. David chose to put his absolute trust in God because he regards God as his shield, his glory, and the lifter of his head. He declares that in God alone belongs salvation. The greatest battle a person can face is the battle against sin. Everyone, without exception, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, everyone of us, we battle sin in life. That is our greatest battle. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the battle that ends in eternal damnation to all the defeated. For Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. That is eternal death. The only way to be victorious over this battle against sin is absolute trust in Christ. You know, we read earlier about Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That is incomplete. There is a more, you know, there is another, a continuation to that. It says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We read about Paul's struggle with sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this power of sin? You know what Paul said? If you read, continue reading that verse, praise be to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who died on the cross to pay for the wages of sin, which is death. And on the third day, he rose again to conquer death, that he is able to give us eternal life to those whose faith is in him alone. The only way to conquer that battle, the troubles of sin, is to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to trust Christ completely. Now, if you have done that, just like David being the man of God, life is full of troubles. And the only way to conquer any kind of trouble that we have is a complete, absolute trust in God through Jesus Christ. I don't know what troubles you're facing. Maybe some of you haven't faced any trouble yet, but I tell you, this year will be challenging. And when trouble comes, let's remember David in Psalm 3. He cried out to the Lord, and he trusted the Lord completely. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that it brings, oh Lord God, that if we trust you, as you have always done, you will save us from trouble. Whether it be a trouble of our situation, frustrations from the people around us, or whether it is a trouble of sin, Lord, remind us. And I pray, Heavenly Father God, for those who have not yet put their complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. I pray that your Spirit will move their hearts, Lord, and your word will encourage them. You are trustworthy, O God. You are a shield about us. You are our glory. And you are the lifter of our head. Thank you for your word today, Lord. May your Spirit use your word to transform us and increase our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.